And we're going to see shortly after that, he's going to abdicate his throne. In preparing for this, I found another picture, the picture to the right. That's a picture of our two princes. The one prince pointing his finger is Philip II. The other prince is the Prince of Orange, William the Silent. And notice again the hands. I don't know the storyline of this, but I can interpret it through the study. The hand is, this painting was painted 3 years later, and it's telling the storyline 3 years later, 1559, when Philip, now in charge, leaves the Netherlands, which he had hardly visited, but he leaves the Netherlands never to be there again. And he leaves behind one of the stadtholders, state leaders, province leaders, William the Orange. He leaves him behind, and he's pointing at him. "I don't trust you." It was said of him, "He keeps his smile and his dagger close to him, and you'll get one or the other." And he's saying, "I don't trust you." And by the way, that other hand, he's just saying, "I'm in charge." Now think of those two pictures. Charles V had more power than his son, and he couldn't put Luther to death in the providence of God's timing. And now his son is going to come to the throne, and he's telling William the Silent, "I don't trust you." But let's see how the storyline goes. So let's look. Well, let's talk about Philip II. Philip II, 1559. 1560, the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation. Part of that was Philip II now is going to become the champion of Catholicism. He's going to become the champion of the decrees coming out of the Council of Trent. And in so doing, one of those is they are going to establish the Inquisition. Now, that was for the Catholic Church all around Europe. But what do we remember it today as? The Spanish Inquisition. Why? Because Philip II is going to take up the zeal and he's going to unleash it on the Reformed Christians and on the Anabaptists and on the Jews in Holland. It is said, and I mentioned that last week, Edward Gibbons said, more died in Holland during this period of repression under Philip II than did in all the three centuries of the early church. Philip Schaff says the number of martyrs exceeds that of any other Protestant church during the 16th century, and perhaps the whole primitive church of the Roman Empire. Philip is going to unleash fury on the Protestants in Holland. And the freedom-loving people, both Protestants and Catholics, are going to balk at that. And God's going to raise up a champion. This champion is an unusual champion. He is born in Germany at a Dillenburg, which is in Nassau, a province near north of Frankfurt in Germany. His dad's going to be a nobleman. He's going to be of the House of Nassau. His uncle is going to be the Prince of Orange, a state near in southern France, right near Avignon, the home of the medieval popes. The House of Orange also has some territory in the Netherlands. And when his uncle dies, an 11-year-old boy, William, is going to become Prince of Orange. Territory in France, he'll hold territory in Holland, which is in Holland at that time, and he'll also be heir to his father's house in Germany. He's reared in a very devout Lutheran home. His mom had a profound influence on his life. But in order to have noble title in France and hold territory in Holland at the time of Charles V, Charles said, if you're going to be a prince and you're going to be under my authority, then you need to be trained in the princely arts and be educated in Holland and be educated a Catholic. And so as a young boy, he moves to Holland. He there enters school. He is, you know, it's interesting. He was born in German territory. He was the ward of a Spanish Habsburg. He inherited the territory of Orange in France, and he became father of the fatherland in Holland. He was an international man. He was an educated man. He was a man of many languages, unlike that other prince, Philip, who could only speak Spanish. And now he's going to grow up in the court of Philip V. He's going to have interchange with Philip II as a diplomat. He often will go on diplomatic missions and express the will of Charles V. It was said he went on a hunting trip with the King of France. And while on the hunting trip with the King of France was telling him, he thought William was knew everything about it. He said, yeah, we're really getting ready for this inquisition on those Protestants in this area of Holland. And just talking like he knew, you know, he and Philip II had been plotting all this. And William found out about it just on that and just didn't tip off his hand, just acted like he knew it. Meanwhile, he goes back and he warns the Protestants. They got to flee to safety. And as word gets out later, they had respect for how he kept silent about this episode. And many would equate that, his discernment, his tact of hearing something so horrible, but keeping it to himself in a diplomatic mission and behind the scenes warning. He kept his silence until the appropriate time. He was nicknamed William the Silent. And so he's going to be William the Orange, William the Silent. Some would say he was silent about his faith. He was reared a Lutheran. He was educated a Catholic in a Catholic court. But he was there now during the time that just in a small area that these Protestants were persecuted. And he saw their faith. He saw how they stood for the truth. And this is going to have a profound effect on him. And then later, when the Duke of Alba comes in and starts after the Calvinist in Holland, he's going to say, I'm not going to be silent anymore. And he's going to take an open stance for the Reformed Church and for the Calvinist side in the struggle for Dutch independence. Because now Philip II is going to come in and he's going to want to take over the independent provinces in Holland. And he's going to want to install Catholicism now that had been challenged by the Reformed Church. And so William the Silent is going to do battle. And in so doing, we have the Dutch uprising. And this Dutch uprising really is going to be between the military arm of Philip II through his commander, Duke of Alba. And William the Silent is going to, who better? Here's somebody that is a diplomat. Here's somebody that knows the who's who of Europe. Here's somebody that at 22 got command of an army for Charles V. He was a man ripely prepared in the providence of God. And he now is going to take up the cause for freedom. What was the struggle? Well, the struggle had so many different causes, so many different issues. There was a desire for relief from the Inquisition. There was a desire for freedom from Romanism and all the entrappings. Now, not all of the cities and merchants wanted freedom from Romanism in Holland, in the Low Countries. But that was an issue. They wanted independence from what they viewed as Spanish interference. They could tolerate it from Charles V, who was one of their own. He was born in Ghent in their area. But Philip II is not one of us. And we don't want Spanish Habsburgs ruling us. And then there was a desire, we just, that nation making, we want to be unified. And so in the midst of this, something happened. And that something was that the Spanish troops didn't get paid. And we want to get paid. They get paid by Spain. So they took out their revenge on a city in Holland. And they literally massacred 7,000 people. And you think of 9/11. And the impact that that made on our country. 3,000 plus souls lost. 7,000 in that time period. Put to death. And what that's going to do, it's going to unite all the people around these issues. Okay, Catholics are going to support Protestants. Merchants are going to, they want business, but we can't have this. And it's going to rally, and they're going to, who are we going to make as our leader? And just as the colonists are going to look to George Washington, so we're going to see the Dutch are going to look to William the Silent, William of Orange. And he's going to lead, but now massive forces under the Duke of Alba. He's going to flee. But he's going to seek armies throughout Europe to come back. And later he's going to come back and we're going to see Dutch independence. So let's look very quickly at this independence of the Netherlands. We have the uprising. The uprising is because of the horrors of the Spanish Inquisition. The uprisings are because of the annihilation of many of the cities. The Duke and Philip are going to ask for some of the leaders to come and meet, and William's going to say, don't do that. And he actually flees Holland and goes back home for a while. And there tries, and these other leaders are going to negotiate them being burned at the stake. Good negotiation. Well, let's look at this century, and I'm going to do it through a timeline, so let's just march through. And really, from 1858 to 1868, this is that century. It's really 80 years. And I got to thinking, you know, you look at the 80 years of the Babylonian captivity during the time of Daniel. Here we see 80 years of the constant fighting for Holland's independence. We're going to see in 1572, we have the famous massacre in France, called St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Now, that's interesting because those that were massacred were the Huguenots. And we're going to see that William, through his negotiation, was trying to get them to come and aid the Bourbon family, to come and aid the cause in Holland. And that was thwarted. In fact, they were holding out some of these cities, hoping, here come the French to help deliver. And instead, there was this massive massacre that took place at a wedding in 1572. The massacre at Antwerp is what I was referring to in 1576. That really united them. There was earlier the siege of Leiden. Remember, that was where the Synod of Dort controversy started with Arminius at Leiden and at the university in Leiden. If you go back just a few years, Leiden was under siege by the Spanish. And they just said, hold out, under siege. They kept in their walls, but they were being starved to death. And we're going to see that Philip is going to work to break the dikes, flood the area. And the people, the seamen for the Dutch called the sea beggars, are going to be able to sail their ships in with guns and food and liberate the city. It looked hopeless. But through the breaking of the dikes, the flooding of the land, they liberated it. And while some would build massive monuments to themselves to glorify a victory, guess what William the Silent built to celebrate the victory of Leiden? He started a university called the University of Leiden. And that's the tie-in. It was at that university that we're going to see that Arminius taught, was a student first, and then later taught as a theological professor. Out of this rallying, we have the Union of Utrecht. And this is really the making of a united Netherlands. We'll unite out of, didn't everybody unite out of 9/11? Did it keep our country united since, politically? Are we divided today politically? Were we united after 9/11? Yeah. So united after what took place, but then we start thinking about it. Can we really get along with the Catholics? Can we really get along with the Protestants? And so we're going to see a beginning now of unity, but now division along religious lines. And so the Union of Utrecht will then give way to what we got, the Republic of the Seven, more area where the Reformed is in the north. And this really becomes the basis of modern Holland. The area to the south will be what's the basis of modern Belgium. So if you're Dutch, you would say 1581 is your independence year. And this is the beginning, but the war's going on. The Spanish are still not saying you can do that, but they're progressing. Now notice what you see up there. You have the first political assassination in modern days. No sooner than we get a united Holland, and William, in a sense, was their George Washington. Philip did something his dad had done to Martin Luther. He put a bounty on his head. He declared him an outlaw and said, anybody, kill him. Now, in the providence of God, God protected Luther under that imperial ban for 25 years until Luther died a natural death. But almost 7 years after being put on a hit list by Philip II, finally, a man's going to come up and shoot him. And we have the death of the champion of the Dutch cause. What might have been in the providence of God? Don't know. Would it have been a kingship? Would he have been? We don't know. But it now leaves them in the midst of turmoil. I find it interesting, in 1588, we have the famous Spanish Armada. Whose fleet was that? Philip II's fleet, Spanish fleet. They were going after, and the storylines are there, they were going after England, by the way. They stopped to get Spanish troops that were fighting in the Netherlands. And when they did, they were plagued by the sea dogs of Elizabeth. So you have the sea beggars for the Dutch and the sea dogs, Francis Drake and all them, that took on Philip's fleet. They did an end around Ireland and came back. But when they got off the coast of Ireland, a storm hit them and a crippled fleet went back to Spain. The Protestants of the day, both in England and the Netherlands, called it a Protestant wind. We know that Nahum says the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God kicked up some dust, and the Spanish fleet went down to defeat. And the country that dominated the 1500s, Spain, now is going to limp out the century of the 1500s. And the country that had been plagued by their troops will progress into the 1600s as one of the dominant lands of Europe. By the way, 1602, and this is one of the reasons why it became a dominant land. You had the founding of the Dutch East India Company. Trade with the Spice Islands that are going to cause commercial wealth to the many coastal cities in Holland. Just context, 1607, you have the first permanent English settlement. That was St. Augustine, but this is Jamestown, the English settlement in 1607 in what will become Virginia. Did I back up one? No, I didn't do it. 1611, but I should go back to 1609. 1609 was a big year because 1609 is when Henry Hudson sailed to the New World and established a Dutch claim on New Amsterdam, what will be today New York, Hudson Bay. So we're going to have the Dutch in the New World, the Dutch in the Far East. 1609 was also when Arminius died. And we have now the beginning of the Remonstrance in the next year. And so 1611, the King James Version of the Bible. 1618, we're going to see the beginning of both the Synod of Dort and our context there, but also in Central Europe, we're going to see the 30 Years' War, one of the most devastating wars in European history until we get to World War I. We get to 1621. By the way, 1609, another thing took place. There was a timeout, a truce between Spain and Holland. It was interesting, in that truce, politically, war-wise, is when we had the religious controversy that almost divided Holland and within the church. That truce ended in 1621, and we're going to have conflict until all these things are going to be settled in 1648. As we get to the context of what Mr. Farr is dealing with in Sunday school, the Westminster Confession, that's going to come out of the era of the English Civil War. And so 1642, 1646 is the Westminster Confession. And so as the Puritans are going to come to power through or be protected by Oliver Cromwell, this is going to give them opportunity to enunciate their faith through the Westminster Catechism, and which is in 1646. And then finally, in 1648, the Peace of Münster and the Peace of Westphalia, the Peace of Münster is where the nations of Europe are going to recognize formally the independence of Holland. And the Peace of Westphalia will end the 30 Years' War that's plaguing the rest of Europe. So this is the map of Europe at the end of that century. And as we look at it, may I make these observations. And I know this has been a lot of dates, a lot of context. We studied Dort in the setting of Holland. But I want you to see how God orchestrated all those events. And I've tried to piece them together, and I know with everything that's going on, it's been a little disjointed. But I want you to see the beauty of God's providence and timing in raising up leaders and staging events to accomplish his purpose. So as we look at the Synod of Dort and we look at the independence of Holland, I think there's four highlights that I would like to close with this morning. There's the highlight of the importance of sound biblical preaching and teaching. We saw that with the need of Dort. It highlights the importance of standing on biblical truth and religious freedom. That's what Luther is going to stand for in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. That is what Philip the Silent is going to champion: religious freedom, political freedom, opportunity of worship. This is what motivated William the Silent through the despotism and tyranny. I've quoted earlier last week the Scottish historian Wiley, he says this, in talking about William and Philip, he says, despotism and liberty stood embodied in the two forms on either side of the abdicating Charles V emperor, Philip and William, the Prince of Orange. For it was on he whom Charles leaned. The contest between them was to shake Christendom, bring down from its pinnacle of power that great monarchy which Charles V had bequeathed to his son, raise the little Holland to the pitch of commercial prosperity and literary glory which Spain had never known, had not known, and leave to William a name in the wars of liberty that far surpassed that which Charles had won in his many campaigns, a name which can only perish with the Netherlands themselves. God orchestrating events. Not only does it highlight the importance of sound preaching and teaching, it highlights the importance of standing for biblical truth. It highlights the importance of the church and the state fulfilling their God-given purposes. Lord willing, I want to touch on that next week. The God-given purposes for church and state. And then it highlights the heritage of those that have taken a stand that impacted their own day and influenced subsequent generations. Could we close with a comparison of impact? You have what took place as an example first in Holland through William the Silent. He died in 1584, but you get to the Civil War that's going to shake England just about 50 years later. You have then the champion of the Protestant cause, Oliver Cromwell. And how out of that we're going to have many of the basic political freedoms that are going to come as a result of that in England and come to the United States. And in a sense, we are going to reap what was sown in our champion at the beginning. And if you could put it this way, God is going to raise up men and women in every generation to accomplish his purpose. And if you look at the heritage of these three movements, they're all tied together. They're tied together with the Reformation truth. They're tied together in many respects, and I've appreciated this more, with the heritage of Holland that's going to influence the English, influence the United States, and the influence of William the Silent. We see these standards of the Canon of Dort religiously and the Westminster Confession and how both of those are going to impact the Reformed Church in the United States. We see in the Dutch struggle the principles that are going to be enunciated in the British, in the English Bill of Rights, and later be embodied in the American Bill of Rights to the Constitution. And then you look at the heritage of Spain. Spain's a modern nation state, right? It's a power of the world. You don't hear about it too much. Spain's trajectory is going to go down. But God's going to elevate the Dutch in the 1600s. And then in the 1800s, the sun will never set on the British Empire. And then in the 1900s, God's going to elevate the United States. And all these three countries are going to be fervent in spreading the gospel literally around the world. Now we're in the 21st century. I don't know how God's going to elevate and how going to orchestrate. But as I look to history and I look to the Word of God, I have great confidence that God is in control. God raises up. God will accomplish his purpose. Let's be faithful in doing our part to be the salt and the light. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the, again, testimony of thy providence in the affairs of men. Give us eyes to view what you're doing. As we've focused on the past, give us eyes and understanding of what you are doing in our day. Make us to be modern Sibians that are filled with the Spirit, that have a knowledge of thy word and a knowledge of the day to recognize that the incarnation is going to take place and Simeon was there to rejoice in it. May we, as we look forward to thy coming, have a knowledge of the word of God and have a knowledge of our day that we can see thy good hand at work, both in our lives and in our country, and we'll rejoice in what thou dost. In Jesus' name.